So I wanted to look at Acts chapter 22. That's the conversion of Saul, where he's, you know, he's on trial for his life, and he gives a story of his conversion, how he came to Jesus. And you know, that's recorded three times in Acts. You've got in Acts 9 where it actually happens, and then twice Paul explains, when he's on trial, what actually had happened. Now, God has revealed his word to us in the Bible, and every word therefore counts. And you think, well, why repeat this three times over? There's obviously something very significant in the conversion of Saul. Why record it three times so that we read this three times over? Well, Paul himself explains when he says to Timothy that he is chief of sinners, but he was shown so much grace that in me first, he says, God might set forth an example, a pattern to all those who should afterward believe. That means that Paul's conversion was therefore a worked example of the conversion of every man and woman. So he's, as it were, a Christ-appointed model. Oh, I think Robert Roberts says somewhere that somehow he was chosen by Jesus as a sort of a parade example, as a worked example of what it is to convert. And so Paul also says in Corinthians that God has shined in our hearts to reveal to us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's alluding to his own conversion. He's saying that what God did to me, the blinding light on the road to Damascus, lighting up my heart, my life, Jesus coming into my life, that is a pattern for all of you. And so, as you go on here in Acts 22, and you read again the story of his conversion on the Damascus road, he uses language that elsewhere is used about us, all of us. So, for example, Ananias says to him in verse 14, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will." And Paul uses those very words in Colossians when he says that God has appointed you to be filled with the knowledge of his will. So that he is our pattern. Saul is our pattern. And there's been a lot of, analysis of Saul, and the skeptics would say, look, this guy admits here, in what we read in Acts 22, that he murdered, that he killed Christians, that he tortured Christians, he says in his other account of his conversion, that he tortured men and women unto death. You remember when the Jews wanted to kill Jesus, they couldn't actually do it because the Jews were under the Romans. The Jews couldn't kill, murder people. They said to the Romans, look, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, but we can't do it, so you do it. So what was Paul doing then, murdering people? Well, this was extrajudicial murder. This was not according to Roman law at all. He is admitting a major crime. He's admitting torture of Christians unto death, and that he did it to men and women. Well, it's pretty awful what he did. And so the skeptics would say, yeah, look, the guy is laden with guilt. He deals with his guilt by becoming a Christian. And, of course, that's the reason why the guy was such a zealous Christian, because he was just trying to desperately sort of cover his own guilt. Well, that's a skeptical way to look at it, and it's not quite right, because when you read what Paul says about grace, he quite clearly understands that we are all sinners, and because we're all sinners, we are all therefore only going to be saved by grace. We deserve death, but we shall be saved by grace alone. That's what he keeps saying. And so I don't think he was driven by guilt. I think that is too skeptical a take on him. And yet it is also true that he realizes very deeply his sinfulness. And quite rightly, because he did some very bad things. And sure, his zeal for God and for Jesus was in response to the huge grace that had been shown him. But then he says, but I'm a pattern for all of you. I remember sitting actually in this car, I'm sitting here in the car saying this, I remember sitting in this car and talking to a guy who'd done a lot of bad stuff. He'd been a druggie, he'd beaten people up. He'd done a lot of bad stuff. And then he said, oh, you know, this sort of Damascus Road experience, and, you know, now I've come to Jesus and all that. And he said, and what about you? And I said, I remember saying to him, well, I haven't had a Damascus Road experience. I my mum and dad were believers, and, you know, sort of grew up believing. I have no Damascus Road. I have no dramatic story to tell you, my friend. But then thinking about it, I mean, that is true in a sense, but thinking about it, what Paul is saying is that, no, I am a pattern for you all. I'm a pattern for all of you who shall hereafter believe. So I think that this is the problem, that people who haven't had the Damascus Road, those who were, like me, born into believing families, the tendency is that you are schooled into Christ, and then you sort of accept it, and you get baptized from all sorts of motives. Fear of death, a way of saying, I agree with what I was taught. Or somebody may be, let's say, a Trinitarian, they come to understand, no, that's not right. God's one, and Jesus is Son of God, not God himself. Oh, yeah, well, so what do I do about it? Oh, well, I get baptized to kind of show that I agree. The thing is, Paul's conversion is our pattern. Have you prayed the sinner's prayer? Have you got on your knees before God and before Jesus? Have you known the desperation of your sin, of your need for him, your need for his grace? Because it's easy to think, well, yeah, okay, so I've sinned a bit, but not that bad, not as bad as Paul. You know, oh, I didn't torture people. I didn't murder Christians. Well, you see, this is the trouble. We tend to think, well, there's the line. And okay, so I went over it by a centimeter, but Paul went over it like 5 kilometers. I went over 1 centimeter. Yeah, this is his whole point in Romans. Now, you can't think like that. That sin is the breaking of commandments, and we have all done this right the way through. This is the whole point of the account of Adam and Eve. You may think, yeah, well, okay, so they, between the commas, they only, you know, ate the forbidden fruit. Well, yeah, okay. No. The wages of sin is death. The consequence of what Adam and Eve did, well, we all know the huge consequence. And this is the whole point of it. That's the whole point of that story. Well, I say story, I mean, I think it actually happened. You know, Adam and Eve, forbidden fruit and all that. I do believe that. The point is that they did it, right? And look at the consequence. For doing something that we might say was, well, yes, it was a sin, but. No, the whole point is, no, there's no yes, but about it. And until you feel that, you see, the Lord Jesus will not be good news for you. You will not feel that need, that urgency to get baptized. You will not feel that urgency to totally give your life to him. Not as a hobby, not as a religion, going to church once or twice a week and all that, but to give your heart and your soul like Paul did. You won't get there until you humble yourself and realize that you are in Paul's position, until you are struck with the urgency of our position, that I have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and I quite rightly should die right now, and I'm only alive by every nanosecond that you live. You're only alive by his grace. So, sure, Paul was driven, if you like, by this sense of, you know, his grace to me. But I don't think it was so much, how can I put this right? It was more a response to grace, because this is his whole point. You can't put it right. It is as it is. So, he stands on trial for his life, and he starts off there in verse 1 and says, brothers and fathers, hear the defense which I now make to you. Now, the miserable critics say, eh, well, that's wrong, because normally in addressing these kind of people, you ought to say, elders of Israel and fathers of our nation, I address you. But he calls them brothers and fathers. Brothers, and the critics say, oh, you shouldn't have called them brothers. It's unlikely he said that. No, sure, it was unlikely, but he did, because the scriptures are true. You see what he's saying? He's saying, look, we're all together in this. I'm on trial for my life before you, and let me just tell you that I've done things you don't even know about that you could really condemn me for. I tortured and murdered people. That is not actually stated in the earlier account in Acts, but now he comes out with it. And people would have been quite shocked by that. So he tells that everybody, and he's actually public here, it's as if he's live on Facebook, as it were, and he's saying, look, I've murdered and tortured people. If I, no wonder it says they were all totally silent. What? And that's what he did. And it says, when they heard him speak in their own Hebrew language, they were the more silent. So there's a deathly silence. All eyes on Paul, on this guy who'd been beat up, this possibly rather deformed guy is standing there saying, look, I'm a torturer and a murderer, but I've been saved by grace. And I think why they get so mad with him is because they knew underneath, this is all true. This has got the ring of absolute credibility to it. And so he says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. Well, it would seem to me, reading around a bit about what it was to be a Pharisee, that the Pharisees didn't really exist outside of Jerusalem, or certainly outside of Palestine. There's no evidence for them being around in Tarsus. So I think that he was in Jerusalem from a pretty young kid, and he was like the star pupil brought up by Gamaliel. And that means, you realize, he would have been in Jerusalem all through the ministry of Jesus. He had met Jesus. You can calculate, looking at the material we have in the gospel records, that about 70% of the recorded material happened around the Jewish feasts, and it happened in Jerusalem. Paul was a Jew, right? He was an observant Jew. He would have absolutely been in Jerusalem for all the feasts, and he would have met Jesus. This is why Jesus says to him, look, Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks of conscience. He knew. He had met Jesus. He had seen and heard. He'd seen the miracles, probably. And yet he was fighting desperately against it. And so he was really going against his conscience. And he was there, obviously, arranging for Stephen to be killed. But Stephen gives that wonderful defense speech, which I think was designed by God to be aimed at Saul, who was the one who orchestrated Stephen's death. And when Paul starts here, brothers and fathers, hear my defense, he uses the very words of Stephen. He's consciously or unconsciously quoting Stephen. And you can go through Paul's writings and see so many allusions to Acts 7, that is the speech of Stephen. That clearly, that speech was one of the pricks of conscience that got right into Paul. And you can see, I just give you an example here. He talks here about how he says, verse 3, I was brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, instructed or made wise according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. I was instructed, I was trained up, I was educated. And he uses the same word that Stephen uses about how Moses was also instructed, made wise in the court of Pharaoh. So by listening to Stephen talking about Moses was instructed according to all the wisdom of Egypt, he's saying, yeah, I got Stephen's point. That was me. I, like Moses, was also instructed according to all the wisdom of the Jewish world, which is no better than Egypt. All your Pharisaism is no better than Egypt and Egyptian nonsense. And then I came to Jesus. I was humbled, just like Moses was. So these were some of the prods of conscience that were going into Paul. The fact he'd seen Jesus teaching, the fact he was got at by Stephen's speech. Why was he so angry? Because he was going against his conscience. And you see that so often with people. Why are these angry blokes around, angry women? They're running from themselves. They're angry and bitter and cranky because they are not living according to their conscience. Living good conscience with God you know, this is worth more than millions, billions, worth more than everything. To live in good conscience before God and Jesus and man. That's a priceless thing to have. You won't be angry. You won't be going around bitter and angry and cussing this and frustrated that that didn't work and mad about this, mad about that. No. Yeah, living good conscience before God. Everything else doesn't matter. What car you got, as you can see, what car you got, what house you live in, all that stuff. Nothing. You've got a good conscience with God. It's absolutely priceless. Absolutely. So, don't forget, Paul is our example. Paul's our pattern. So, he recounts how Jesus appears to him, and he hears the voice that says, "Saul, why do you persecute me?" And I replied, "Who are you, Lord?" Well, as so often, the question supplied its own answer. "Who are you, Lord?" I said, "I'm Jesus." "Who are you, Lord?" Well, he passively recognizes Jesus as Lord right away. And that's played on a bit in verse 10, where I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, the Lord Jesus, "Arise and go into Damascus." "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord Jesus, said to me, "Arise and go into Damascus." So, he knew. And his conversion was a case of surrendering and accepting. And this is how it is so often with people when they come to be converted, when they come to God's truth. They actually are, they are learning information. But more than that, I think they are coming to accept what they already knew. This is why when you preach the true gospel to people, people get very defensive often. You get offended and all that. Because you are touching their conscience. You're a prod in their conscience. If you are trying to sell people whatever it is, double glazing or insurance policies or whatever, but it's like, "Sorry, mate, I'm not interested yet." No offense, mate, but I'm not interested. You're trying to push anything else, maybe join this religion or that religion or join whatever it might be, the local gardening club. "No, sorry, mate, I'm not interested in it." No offense. You talk to people. You knock on people's doors, and I was brought up door-to-door. We believe very much in door-to-door, and I still do. You go door-to-door. You go door-to-door. You'll see that. Big anger. "You're prodding my conscience." Calm down, yeah. If you go door-to-door trying to sell something, life insurance, double glazing is a usual thing where we live, people say, "Sorry, mate, nah, not interested." You can part with a smile. You go door-to-door talking to people about Jesus Christ, you get a totally different response. People are angry, people are cranky, people are very, very, very upset. And so that's the trouble. That is absolutely the difficulty. Да, я скоро буду в 12, ладно? Да. That's the whole thing. That the gospel directly comes right onto people's conscience. Absolutely right onto people's conscience. And the easiest thing to do is to surrender. And why don't we surrender? Because of pride. You may say, "Oh, I'm not a proud person." No. The Bible has so much to say about pride. Yes, we are proud. Yes. Who wants to be humbled? Yeah? But this is the whole call of the gospel. Absolutely the call of the gospel. That we should be humbled. So, he comes to Ananias and thinking about it, driving around in your car like I do, thinking about verses of the Bible, you think, wait a minute. Ananias was respected by all the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, but, wait a minute, Ananias was a Christian. And Saul was going to Damascus to kill the Christians with the support of the Jews in Damascus. Why didn't they scribble Ananias before? How could Ananias be both a Christian and be respected by the Jews when the Jews are trying to kill him? Well, as I say, driving around in your car trying to work these things out. Well, I guess there's various answers, but here's what I think. Yeah, he was a Christian. We know that. But he had not really openly come out. He's like some of those that you read about in John's Gospel, that they believed, but they feared the opinion of the Jews, and so they did not confess. They didn't come out openly. And isn't that rather similar to all of us, that you can believe, not confess? To the point that men and women who maybe you work with, you live with, would say, you're a Christian, you're a nice bloke, but you're a Christian, I never knew that. Shame on us. But, and I think that's who he was. And then suddenly, it's like he gets a phone call from Jesus, and Jesus says, Ananias, Saul, the one who's coming here to kill the Christians, and the guy you're frightened of, he's coming here, he's going to come around to your place on Straight Street, and you're going to baptize him. Wow. Isn't that how God works at times? To make us come out, to come out and stand up and be counted. He gives you work to do. Now, you can flunk it, just like Ananias could have done. He could have said, oh, no, I'm working today, Lord. No, I can't get time off today, Lord. Sorry, love to help you, Lord, but not today. Ah, Lord, no, I'm not feeling too well today. Ah, Lord, no, I'd rather not. You know, I think you should find someone who's more capable of doing this job than me, Lord. You know, come up with some such excuse. But, yeah, just like we tend to. But no, the Lord said, no, you're the one to do this. You, Ananias, who have been a secret believer, I want you to come out. I want you to stand up for me and to do something really significant for me. And that is you and me. Now, all these times we say, yeah, well, that was him, or Paul, well, that was Paul. See, this is the whole point of Paul saying that I am set up, he's saying, as your pattern. My conversion is yours. And so you think, well, how can I be converted then? Well, how can you be converted? It's steps up the ladder. It's one step at a time. And you do make a bit of a jump. You remember how Jesus said to Peter, when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. And Peter could have said, but Lord, I'm already a convert. Didn't you notice? Well, he was. But there was clearly a stage up. And how did Peter get converted? Well, he got converted, I would say, by the death of Jesus, through the pattern, the process of his own denials. Because after Jesus had said that, well, soon he was going out there three times denying Jesus, and then he did it by a charcoal fire, and then when Jesus rose from the dead, he meets Peter in Galilee by a charcoal fire and three times asks him, do you love me? You know, undoing the denials. And then he says, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. That is, strengthen your brethren. So, I think the idea was that Peter was converted through his own realization of his own sinfulness. And through, I think, seeing the death of Jesus. You may say, well, did Peter see the death of Jesus? I would say he did on the basis of two things. One is purely biblical, when he says in 1 Peter, I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He was an eyewitness, is what it means. I saw it, that's what he's saying. I saw the sufferings of Jesus. Well, if you saw the sufferings of Jesus as an eyewitness, I guess he was there. Secondly, it's just simply psychological probability. He's denied Jesus, he goes out and weeps bitterly, he hates himself, and oh, now they're crucifying Jesus. I mean, human curiosity, just the human makeup of how people are. Yeah, if it would have been me, I'd have thought, well, I'll go and pay my last respects to you. I denied you, I failed you, now you're going to die. Well, I'll cover my head, I'll cover my face, I will make myself look different, and just, my friend, you who are the better man than me, I will just stand there and pay my respects as you die, because I love you. And, well, he would have seen it and would have gone away. And then the Lord rises from the dead and undoes all that, and he's converted. He is absolutely converted. Now, here we are taking our bread and our grape juice in memory of the Lord Jesus. This then is for us our conversion. This is our rung up the ladder. Yeah, you get baptized quite rightly because you believe, because you agree with what you were taught and so forth. And you don't want to go the way of the world, you want to go God's way, and that's all good. But that's not the end. This is a beginning. And the best is yet to come. There are levels of conversion that we still await. And every time you come to him there, to Jesus there, you as a sinner, if you have that humility to realize your desperation, your utter desperation for him, you realize you should have died. We should not be alive. At this exact moment, we should be dead. You know, we're all shocked if somebody comes down with cancer but before their time, or somebody has a heart attack and dies, someone gets scribbled in a road accident. Oh, yeah, but there but for God's grace go I, and it's there but for God's grace, because I shouldn't be here. None of us should be here. And then you get on your knees. Now, if you, as I say, if you have not been there, if you've not been on your knees or collapsed with your head over the steering wheel or whatever it might be, and really confessing to him and just feeling his grace, you haven't lived. But as I say, the best is ahead for you then. You've got a good time coming. Because then you become like Paul. Then his pattern, as he says, my conversion was a pattern for all who hereafter should believe on him. He becomes our pattern. And, you know, for him there was no looking back. This was his life, this was his soul, this was everything for him. Because Jesus gave his heart, soul, life, everything for me. Let's give thanks. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. And Lord Jesus, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts for who you are and were and ever shall be. And we accept your entrance into our lives, and we just pray that we might surrender, that we might take this bread and this juice as a symbol of you coming into us and us openly, willingly accepting you into our lives. Amen. Heavenly Father, again we thank you for this cup in which we see the symbol of the blood of Jesus. And we pray for your deep cleansing of our sins and of our conscience, so that like your great servant Paul, we might be able to say that we live in good conscience before you. And we pray that you will take away all our guilt, and that we may realize we cannot do anything in that sense to put anything right, apart from to trust in you, to trust in your grace, to believe it, to rejoice in it, to rejoice in hope of your glory, and to look forward to that far greater day when we shall no longer in obscurity be remembering you and loving you, but shall sit with our Lord in Jerusalem, and shall eat and drink with him and his kingdom, by his grace, by your grace, and by his love. Please hurry on that time, Father, and keep us in the way, for Jesus' sake. Amen.